Well, we're continuing our study in the book of Luke. I just want to make some preliminary comments as we get there. Almost all of you have been a part of the church for some time, or have been coming, or have been here recently, and perhaps you detect that there is a different way in which we approach the text when it comes to speaking from the pulpit and in our adult Sunday schools. Perhaps you've been a part of different adult Sunday schools as well. Just from a staff perspective, I can tell you that that is intentional, because you probably come here, you look at a text, and you feel it should be at least 3, 4, 5 parts of that particular text, and you wonder why we don't have those when we come to adult Sunday schools, but we have it from our pulpit. And so that is intentional. That has been something that the adult Sunday school leadership and Tom agreed on when he came on staff here almost 18, 19 years back. But also, the way adult Sunday schools are designed is you get to be face-to-face with each other. You get to share your prayer requests. You get to minister to each other. You get to love each other. You get to spur each other on to good deeds. And that is intentional with an adult Sunday school. Also, the other thing is almost all, in fact, all of our elders, we have 11 of them, are involved in our adult Sunday schools. They are teaching in different adult Sunday schools, and having 2 or 3 co-teachers allows them to do things in rotation so that they can also address other needs of the church. So some of it is intentional. And so we come to a passage that we have today, which is Luke chapter 20, verse 1 to 26. And there are at least 2 actual events and 1 parable in the passage. Some of you might be thinking, we need to have 3 lessons on that. Now, sometimes we do have a connection between all the passages, like we have today. Other times, it's basically, and Eric might concur with this, we just have to treat it as 2 different passages and 2 different lessons put together in 1 hour. And so we struggle with that constantly. But today's passage does have a connection which might not be apparent when we get there. So let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 20. We're going to look at from verse 1 to verse 26. Luke chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 26. We're turning your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Luke chapter 20. There's 26 verses that we plan to cover today. And like I mentioned, there is a theme that runs through it. One U.S. Naval officer in U.S. Naval Institute Proceedings, the magazine of the Naval Institute, records an illustration of obeying laws or the authorities when it comes to a lighthouse. 2 battleships, he says, assigned to the training squadron had been at sea on maneuvers in heavy weather for several days. He goes on to say, I was serving on the lead battleship and was on watch on the bridge as night fell. The visibility was poor with patchy fog, so the captain remained on the bridge, keeping on an eye on all the activities. Shortly after dark, the lookout on the wing reported, light, bearing on the starboard bow. Basically, they saw something that was light, and it was on the starboard side. Is it steady or moving astern? The captain called out. The lookout replied, steady, captain, which meant we were on a dangerous collision course with that ship. The captain then called to the signalman, signal that ship. We are on a collision course. Advise you change course 20 degrees. Back came the signal, advisable for you to change course 20 degrees. The captain said, send, I am captain, change course 20 degrees. Up came the reply, I am seaman second class, you had better change course 20 degrees. By that time, the captain was furious. He spat out, send, I am battleship, change course 20 degrees. Back came the flashing light, I am a lighthouse. We changed course. You know, our course in life is determined by the laws, by the authorities that God places in our life. And when we ourselves are the authority of our life, when man is the measure, the philosophy is to do it your way, to have it your way. And when that is applied to real life, chaos, confusion, and ultimately calamity follows. We're going to learn today from the passage that we have in front of us that while there are various authorities God has placed in our life, for example, there is the government, there is the employer, when it comes to our workplaces, then at home, there is the husband and parent, while in his body, at the church, there are elders. And while God has placed these authorities in our life, the ultimate authority is always God. The ultimate authority is always God. It is our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is his word recorded for us in the pages of this book. And when we don't recognize that, it is like the ship that is about to run into the lighthouse. And so I've titled our lesson for today, The Only Authority. The Only Authority. We will be looking at two events and a parable as we understand the only authority. I've divided the lesson into three sections. The first section is refusing God's authority. Refusing God's authority. Secondly, the parable I've titled Rejecting God's Authority. And finally, we'll look at another event in the life of our Lord, as I've titled it, Reflecting God as the Only Authority. First of all, refusing God's authority. Notice verse 1 to verse 8. Look at verse 1 and 2. On one of the days, while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" If you followed the chronology of the events in Luke, this was most likely the Tuesday of the Passion Week in the life of our Lord. You know, the triumphal entry, as we learned last week, took place on a Sunday. The cleansing of the temple, which was the last few verses in chapter 19, took place perhaps on a Monday morning or afternoon. And the event that we are about to look into has taken place on a Tuesday. Now, I'm aware if you have some study Bibles, you probably have there a note the saying that perhaps this took place on a Wednesday. However, if that were the case, there would be many events that need to be fit into between Wednesday and Thursday for them to happen. It's unlikely, but not impossible. And so let's go with what Dr. Luke mentions here, who says, on one of the days while he was doing teaching and preaching. So we can assume that it's either Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday. Notice also the location of the teaching. It's the temple. This is now the center of all the major and important activity. It is the prime location. This is where, as a city, millions of Jews would be there during the Passover week, which we are in right now. Now, there was a public area within the temple where he taught people. This area was known as the court of the Gentiles. It was also here on a Monday that he drove out the merchants that were selling their animals for sacrifice. And it was here that he was challenged by the chief priests and the elders. Now, this particular drawing shows the court of the Gentiles viewed from the royal stoa, which is essentially the south side of the temple. Notice also the activity that our Lord is involved in. Verse 1, he was teaching the people and he was preaching the gospel. This is why he came, didn't he? This is what John the Baptist also was doing. He was preaching the gospel, Luke 3:18. And this is also what our Lord did from the beginning of his ministry. Our Lord's ministry begins by him quoting from Isaiah, doesn't it? In a synagogue in Nazareth, where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And our Lord never wavered from this particular goal. He was single-mindedly focused on it. You know, when a crowd came to distract him in Luke chapter 4, he says to them that he must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for that purpose. He began with preaching in his first week of ministry, and he ends his last week here on this earth by preaching the gospel. What did he preach? Well, I'm sure he must have included these different elements along different times that he preached the gospel. He surely must have included who God is, that he is the creator and that he is the owner. He is holy. He must have mentioned our own sinfulness, that you and I are sinful human beings. On our own, we can never get right with God. And I'm sure he must have mentioned of why he came to this earth as well. And I'm sure he must have mentioned also a response that is needed to the gospel, that they need to genuinely repent and believe in him as their only hope of getting right with the holy God. He preached and taught the gospel. Notice the different religious groups that were supposed to be teaching the people and preaching the gospel. They came actually not to teach and preach the gospel, but they came to confront him. Notice verse 2. Or rather, verse 1 at the end. The chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. Who were these people? Well, we know the chief priests. This would include Caiaphas and perhaps his father-in-law, Annas, and others who were closely associated with the office of the chief priests. Just like a president who may not be in the office at this time is still addressed as president. You have the chief priests addressed in the same way. You have the scribes. The scribes were those who the Greek word is grammateon, which is basically writers. These were people who learned, who were learned men, who were very good at what they did and when it came to the study of the law. They transcribed the law and they wrote commentaries on the law. So they knew the law very well. Sometimes when someone had an issue with some books that Moses had written, they would call the scribes to interpret the law for them. The chief priests, the scribes, and thirdly, there's another group mentioned, the elders. Now, all who were members of the Sanhedrin, which is the Supreme Court of Israel, were addressed as elders. There were 70 of them, and then there was the chief priest. They were all addressed as elders. But just like within any organization, there is a core group within a larger group, and that perhaps was what Luke intends for us to know, that this core group came. And perhaps they had a discussion before about what to ask Jesus, and so they come now to him to ask him questions. Obviously, what he did a day before in cleansing the temple created a huge news, and so they are there now to ask him questions. Luke specifically highlights these three groups to convey to the readers that there is a high possibility that they came to confront Jesus because they had been authorized by the Sanhedrin to do so. And so he mentions these three important groups. Now they speak directly with our Lord and say, and ask him, tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who is giving you this authority. Now that word authority is the Greek word exousia, and it is translated within Luke in different ways. Actually, it is translated as domain. It's translated as power or jurisdiction. Ironically, Satan is the first one to use this word in the Gospel of Luke as he tempts Jesus in chapter 4 and says to him, I will give you this domain or this authority and its glory. False promise. Our Lord's message, Luke goes on to say, was always spoken with authority. Luke 4:32. The listeners, in fact, who were listening to our Lord from the beginning, they recognized that there was something different about this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. They said he speaks with authority and power. He's not only portrayed as one having authority, but also as one who gives authority. In Luke 9, he calls the 12, his 12 disciples, and gives them power and authority over demons and to heal the disease. Now, unlike his disciples, our Lord does not have a derived authority. He has intrinsic authority. He himself is the authority. You know, the religious leaders fail to recognize this and now ask, who has given you this authority? Obviously, the Sanhedrin had not authorized Jesus, so there were possibly only two responses to that question. Either our Lord could respond, I'm doing this on my own, or I'm authorized by someone you don't know. Now, in giving both of these or either of those responses, Jesus would effectively would be trapped. He would be accused of violating the laws laid down by the Supreme Court of Israel, the Sanhedrin. However, Jesus is not just a mere human being, he is God. He does not fall into their trap, and instead what seems to be initially an evasion of the question asks them a counter question. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" Notice on the surface, this seems like an evasion of the question. However, in the rabbinic tradition, the discussion between different rabbis, it was fairly common to answer a question with a counter question. And many times the reason for doing that was to get to the heart of the issue, which is the case here as well. So instead of evading the question, actually our Lord is getting to the heart of the question. The question that our Lord counters with is an important question. And it is this: was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Was John authorized by God or was he authorized by man? Was his authority heavenly or earthly? Now, why would our Lord ask this question? Notice a few things with me. John the Baptist was our Lord's cousin. He was born approximately 6 months before our Lord. And their ministry, in terms of its timing, almost overlapped. John, again, a few months before our Lord's. Now, both John the Baptist and our Lord had a huge public support and following, and both of them were equally hated by the religious elite, the religious authorities, the very ones who actually should have embraced them. In some ways, John actually initially enjoyed a much larger following than even our Lord. Josephus, who is the recorder of history of the Jews in the first century, a contemporary of the later apostles, he mentions in his recordings about John the Baptist. He has to say some things about the Lord Jesus Christ, but he has more to say about John the Baptist. And not only that, Paul also comes across the disciples of John. Remember in Acts 19 when he is in Ephesus, as he takes the gospel there, he asks them, with what baptism have you been baptized with? And they say, we've been baptized with John's baptism. So John's name and fame already was well spread, even in Ephesus. But the question was not if John was from heaven. The question was whether the baptism of John was from heaven or from men. What then was the baptism of John? If you were here just a month before, our Pastor Tom actually covered this particular portion. Baptism of John actually signified repentance. For years before the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jews had baptized Gentiles as a part of their cleansing rituals for those who wanted to adopt the Jewish way of life. And so it was one of the ways in which they were cleansed, and then they became Jews in that sense. And John the Baptist actually takes that baptism and he applies it to the Jews, and he says it's not just Gentiles who need to be cleansed, it's also the Jews who needed cleansing. And so being baptized by John actually demonstrated a few things. What were those things? First of all, it demonstrated a recognition of one's sin. And so if you were a Jew and you were being baptized in John's baptism, you were recognizing your own sinful nature. But it also recognizes a spiritual cleansing that all of them needed. Thirdly, it also recognized a commitment, or actually it was a commitment as you were baptized, to follow God's law in anticipation of the Messiah's arrival. And so that's what John's baptism signified. And now if the religious leaders would get this answer right, that the Lord asks them, they would also have the answer to the question that they have asked. Because John the Baptist actually affirmed who Jesus was. And he said, he is the one who is the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world, the sin of the world. So far from actually evading the question, our Lord is actually taking the question and providing a response that is one step further. Notice what else happens. There is now, our Lord has forced them to get into a huddle and discuss this question, the consultation between the leaders. They reason among themselves, verse 5, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. And so they answered that they did not know where it came from. So they get into a huddle, they reason among themselves, they talk among themselves, they consult each other. And what becomes clear as you and I are given access to that discussion is the fact that these people have nothing to do with truth. It was a straightforward question from our Lord, and there was a straightforward answer to that question. If John's baptism was from heaven, and it was, why then did they not believe it? You know, for these so-called religious leaders, power and prestige and heavy titles such as being a member of the Sanhedrin, being a chief priest or being an elder or being a scribe were far more important than following God and obeying him. And sometimes, even in the setting of a church, we can give far more importance to titles than to obeying and following God. They were far more interested in sacrifices to God than obedience to God. In trying to protect their own position of power and authority, they were refusing God as the authority. Notice some of the other things we can conclude from their consultation with each other. They were fearful, or rather they feared men rather than fearing God. They could have benefited had they heard and understood Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, if as they say, the people were convinced that John was a prophet, why then did they not truthfully inquire about it and go turn their life over to God after genuinely repenting and believing in his provision? Notice their answer in verse 7. We do not know where it came from. You know, this is called the classic agnostic position. It sounds very intellectual, but it's really not. We just don't know. We don't have enough information. We don't have enough evidence. And when more evidence becomes available, we will make a decision. But in reality, these were like many who are there even today, a bunch of power-hungry people who had no regard for the truth and who did not fear God. Such men do not actually deserve a straightforward answer. Notice our Lord's response in verse 8. And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." I'm not going to tell you what authority I do these things with. The crowd that is listening knows that the religious authorities here have failed miserably. Clearly, they have refused to acknowledge God as the authority in not understanding and accepting the very one who is authorized by God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In fact, Matthew 28, 18, after the resurrection of our Lord, he will remind his disciples as he says to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And as God, Jesus has all authority. The religious leaders then, in asking about the authority of Jesus Christ, had themselves refused to accept God as the authority. Not only had they refused to accept God as the authority, as our Lord presses the point further, they even have rejected the authority of God. Before we take a look at this particular parable, let me also remind you that Jesus, as God, was in complete control of the situation. And the reason, perhaps another reason, why a straightforward answer was not given, even though a more deeper question, counter question, was asked, is this: it was not Jesus' hour yet. It would be in a couple of days, yes, but not on that Tuesday. Secondly, we turn to rejecting God's authority as we consider this parable that is in front of us. Notice verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to wine growers and went on a journey for a long time. You know, all three of the events, stories, including this particular parable that we're looking at, have been mentioned in the other two synoptic gospels, which is essentially Mark and Matthew. It's also possible that in the course of the morning on Tuesday, the parable has been repeated a few times. And so Luke has done a careful study. He's not an eyewitness to the events. He has done a careful study, as we know, from Luke chapter 1. But Matthew is actually an eyewitness. So perhaps he has heard more things. that he goes on to add in his story, as he mentions that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. And when we look at both Matthew's account and Luke's account, you get a more bigger picture of what's actually going on here. So there's a high possibility that this parable was repeated multiple times on that Tuesday morning. Notice the different players in this particular story. First of all, there is the vineyard owner in verse 9. He's the one who plants the vineyard. He is the owner. Secondly, we have some vine growers, people who worked on the vineyard and have an agreement with the owner. The agreement would generally be that they would produce a certain amount of produce, like grapes or wine, and either give the produce or give certain amount of money as a part of their agreement with the wine vineyard owner. Whatever is over and above the produce will be for the tenants or the vine growers to keep. Now, this was a fairly common practice during that time in the Middle East. Vineyard owners were perhaps rich people amongst the society. They would buy locations, and then they would rent it out, and then they would go away, perhaps to either where they actually lived or perhaps on a long journey, which is the case here in verse 9. But there's also the slaves, who we will meet in the next few verses. These were people who worked for the owner and on behalf of the owner came to the wine growers to seek the produce. And so there are at least three that we know of, and the fourth being the son of the vine, the owner. Notice the rebellion in chapter 20, verse 10 onwards. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him, sent him away empty-handed. Verse 11, and he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. According to the agreement, the owner sends one slave, a doulos is the word there, to get the produce from the vineyard. That was perhaps the nature of their agreement with each other. And so the slave goes, and most likely according to what they had pre-agreed before. However, the vineyard, the wine growers, they beat him. The word there for beating is the word flaying or skinning someone. They beat him pretty badly. They thrashed him. And not only did they do that, but they also don't give him anything. They send him empty-handed, rebelling against the owner, rejecting the authority of the owner. This should actually have been reason enough for the owner to intervene and take back the land, but he is patient. He's patient with them, and he sends another slave, verse 11. With the second slave, in verse 11, they proceed to do the same thing. In fact, they go even a step further. They beat him again, the same word, to skin someone, to flay them. But not only that, they also shamefully treat him. Now, to treat someone shamefully is to treat one a step further than physically harming them. Perhaps they shaved half of his head, perhaps his beard. Perhaps they tore his clothes and sent him half-dressed. We don't know what exactly that entailed. What we do know is that the second slave was treated shamefully as well, rebelling against the owner, rejecting the authority of the vineyard owner. This would have been more than enough for the owner to intervene and to take back the land, bringing in the right authorities. But the owner displays some amazing patience with them, and he sends them a third slave. And with the third slave, notice verse 12, they proceed to go even further. There's a different word used here for the treatment. The word is wounded in our NASB translation. The Greek word is the word traumatizo, which you will recognize the English transliteration of that word, traumatize. They traumatized this third slave. They hurt him physically and mentally. There was physical torture. There was also mental torture in this case. But not only that, the slave was also cast out. He was expelled. He was kicked out. Now, any owner in the first century AD should have had it by now. However, the owner in this case continues to display amazing and incredible patience. In verse 13, notice what Luke records for us there. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they shall respect him. What are going to be my next steps? It's clear that they're going to hurt any other slave that I will send. So let me send someone who is precious to me." And the possibility of him being treated the same as the others perhaps is less because he is my son. He's representing me or representing me. When they see the son, the wine growers actually discuss among themselves, verse 14, when they saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. If we kill this heir, the property is going to be ours." So they go beyond what they have treated the first three slaves. They end up not only expelling him, but killing him. So what's going to be the response of the owner this time? How is he going to react? Notice verse 15. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these wine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." May it never be. That's the strongest Greek word for a negation. As they reason among themselves, they have a dialogue and they proceed to kill this son. Now notice the audience that is listening. They're listening to this extent. Many of the things that our Lord has mentioned in this parable is very, very familiar to them. But as he comes to the different ways in which the slaves are treated, something is clicking in their head as they realize he is telling this story very much against those who are listening to this story. Jesus looks straight at them and then quotes to them verse 17 from Psalm 118. Jesus looks at them and says to them, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it'll scatter him like dust." Now you'll remember that Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 are called as the Hallel Psalms. Hallel is where we get our word hallelujah from. Just means praise God or praise Yahweh. They were written as praises that were sung in connection with the Passover meal. These were songs that were sung specifically during the week in which these events are taking place. These songs reminded them of God's deliverance particularly from their bondage in Egypt. And so Jesus' parable and the quotation actually make it abundantly clear what would have been more than clear to the audience at that time, who the characters and what the substance of the parable is. And that's where we turn next, the substance of the parable. You know, the wine growers actually represented the religious leaders of Israel. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 to 7, it clearly says that Israel is the wine grower. There are some things about man that we can learn from this parable. Notice, first of all, it reminds us, just like the vine growers, you and I, as men, have been tremendously blessed and privileged. The vine growers actually did not do anything to make the vineyard. They merely possessed it. The owner had actually given them freedom to work on the vineyard on their own. And the fact that we are here and we are breathing, you and me in the 21st century, is an incredible blessing from our God. Incredible privilege. The parable also reminds us of the fact of human sinfulness. You know, man in general, who's rejecting the authority of God, is refusing God's authority that is due him. Not only does he not do that, he also wants to control what belongs to God. Refuses God's authority, as we learned before, rejects God's authority. Man's sin is not giving God his due, but also in wanting to have control what only belongs to God. The vine growers. Ultimately, men will be held responsible for their sin in rejecting the authority of God. Not only men is something that we learn about, but there's also the owner represents something. He represents God, does he not? There are some things about God that we can learn from this parable. His incredible patience towards those who reject his authority. Now, there are many who are breathing the very breath that comes from God, but they reject his authority over their life. God is incredibly patient. He does not retaliate or strike at the first sign of rebellion, no. He continues to give opportunity after opportunity to accept his authority. That is amazing patience. You know, mere man would have actually wiped out these wine growers and replaced them immediately. But God, he is kind, he is compassionate. Just like the owner here, he is loving and he is merciful. He is slow to anger and abundant in mercy. He's the one who forgives. He's not only slow to anger, that is, he does not get angry easily. Second thing we learn about this God that is represented with the wine owner, the vineyard owner, is that there is coming a judgment of God. And the wine growers probably thought that they could presume on the patience of this particular owner, they could presume on the patience of God, and so they began to take him for granted. But God has not ceased to be God. He still is the authority. And as much as it may seem to men now who are getting away with their sinful and violent and rebellious acts, there will come a day of reckoning. There will come a day of judgment. And absolutely no one will escape it. That's the owner. But there's also the beloved son. You know that word, beloved son? As soon as the audience would have heard that, many, many pictures in their mind would have flashed. One would be Abraham and his son Isaac. In Genesis chapter 22, where God asks him to sacrifice his son. Beloved son, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved son. Beloved son then represents the Messiah. The audience knew that. It's the very one who actually told them this parable. And there are some things about our Lord that we can know from this parable. He knew exactly what was coming at the end of the week in his life. And he was not looking for a way to avoid it or evade it. He went into it fully knowing what was waiting for him. He was and is the heir. He knew he would be thrown out of the vineyard and that he would be killed. He would die the most shameful of deaths. He would die on the cross. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul, in writing to the Philippians, says this: being found in an appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death even on a cross. What kind of a death was that? It was a shameful death. In Galatians 3:13, Paul writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He not only died, he died on a cross. He took the curse upon himself for us. He became a curse for us. He knew what was coming and he still went forward willingly. He not only knew what he was getting into, he also knew that ultimately God would triumph. God in his mercy and grace has been patient and is patient, but ultimately God will triumph. William Barclay actually in his commentary writes this: beyond the power of wicked men stood the undefeatable majesty of God. Wickedness may seem for a time to prevail, but it cannot in the end escape its punishment. Before I leave this particular parable, I need to make one final comment about verse 17 and 18. Notice verse 17. It's perhaps a verse that seems very familiar. Verse 17 is a statement that is actually repeated many times. First time it occurs in Psalm 118, verse 22. It's repeated in Isaiah 28. It's mentioned in Matthew 21, Mark 12, Luke 20, 17. Here, Peter in his sermon mentions it. In fact, when he stands before the Sanhedrin, a passage that we looked at last Sunday with Mike Fabares, Acts chapter 4, Peter quotes this. Paul mentions this in Ephesians 2, and again it's mentioned by Peter in 1 Peter 2, 7, and 8. And the cornerstone is a reference to our Lord. It's the most significant stone in the construction process of a building. Without it, there's actually no building. It's a foundational stone, and Christ is referred to as the cornerstone. He's the very foundation of the church. He's the head of the church. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says there's no other foundation that has been laid but one that has already been laid, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like a stone, during the process of construction, some stones would be received and accepted, some would be rejected. And then ultimately the builders find out that the ones that they had actually rejected ends up becoming the cornerstone. That's what is exactly happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. In his first coming, he was rejected by the very ones who should have recognized him and received him as the Messiah. And the very one who is rejected and not received as the Messiah is the very one that God accepts and receives and makes him the very foundation of the structure, the cornerstone. This was actually one of the favorite quotations of the early church to describe the death, which is rejection, and resurrection, which is God's choice of Jesus as the cornerstone of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 18 as well. It's the elaboration of the sentence prior. He is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. Everyone who falls on the stone, says, will be broken to pieces. There are some who will trip on him. He will be a stumbling block. Paul reminds us in his writing that Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews, something that they tripped up because they tripped up their beliefs of who a Messiah would be. It tripped them because for them it was a Messiah who would be a political ruler. Not so. And then those who defy and reject the authority of Jesus are the ones on whom the stone will fall. They will be at the receiving end of the judgment of God, and the consequences then are very, very severe. It'll scatter them like dust. Refusing God's authority, rejecting God's authority, and finally reflecting God as the only authority. Notice verse 20. In fact, we'll begin in verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. And so they watched him, sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you're not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius whose likeness and inscription does it have?" he said. They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Notice, first of all, the plot to trap him. The scribes and the chief priests were in the audience this time, immediately understood that the parable Jesus had shared was against them. They knew what he meant when he said, the owner, the wine growers, the beloved son, the slaves. The slaves, in fact, as I mentioned, represented the prophets that were sent. And so they tried to lay hands on him. They tried to capture him that very hour. The human reason that the text gives is that they feared people. The real reason was that our Lord's time had not yet come. It was close, but it had not yet come. And so they continue to watch him. This is like the lion that is just waiting for its prey, looking for that opportune time to just attack. And they're trying all they can, but he's not saying or doing anything that would incriminate him. His time had not yet come. And so finally they sent to him some spies. And Matthew actually tells us that these were Pharisees and Herodians. This is actually a very interesting combination of groups of people. The Herodians were someone who favored submitting to the authority of Herod. And therefore, to Rome. They also wanted and were eager to submit to Rome for reasons of political expediency. So for political reasons, they wanted to submit to Herod and to Rome. And because this support compromised and hurt the Jewish independence, the Pharisees did not like the Herodians. But so you wonder, why did they come together? Well, they came together because they had one common enemy, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Herod himself wanted our Lord dead, Luke chapter 13. And Pharisees had actually hatched a plot against him as well. And so they join efforts now because their target is the same. They think they have a question that is going to absolutely trip Jesus, our Lord. They wanted to trip him so that they could capture him and deliver him, as it says in verse 20 at the end, to the rule and authority of the governor. He was actually hurting their business, and they wanted him out of the picture. And so they bring to him a question. But before they do that, they flatter him. Verse 21, they say, "You speak and teach correctly. You are not partial to any. You teach the way of God in truth." And in flattering him, actually they speak the truth. These were true things about our Lord. But having flattered him, now they throw a question that would supposedly trip him. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? These questioners are actually acting as if this issue is really giving them sleepless night. And so let me give you a little bit of background on what the tax was. William Barclay has some helpful information about this, what this tax was. It was actually a tribute that was paid to Caesar, a poll tax of 1 denarius, which is about a pence per year. A pence is actually, William Barclay, if you know, he's from England, so he talks about a pence. Every man who was about 14 to 65 years old and a woman who was 12 to 65 years old had to pay this simply for the privilege of existing within the domain of Caesar. And so the tribute was a tax that was a burning question for many Palestinians. And actually, because of this particular tribute, there were many rebellions that took place. The financial aspect of the cost was not the issue. It was a meager cost. A denarius was actually a day's wage. In today's terms, in 21st century, if we assume $10 per hour, it would approximately be about $100 for the day. For the year, that is what they were expected to pay. So cost wasn't really the issue. What then was the issue? Well, the issue was that for the fanatical Jews who claimed that there was no God, no king but God, they held that it was wrong to pay a tribute to anyone else other than God. And so this was also a very religious question. Are we committing idolatry by paying tribute to Caesar? The question then was an important one. Now, if Jesus' answer to their question was yes, pay the tribute, the people who did not support this particular tribute would be up in arms against him. If he answered no, don't pay the tribute, which is a response that the religious authorities were really looking forward to hear, he would immediately be charged as one who is disobeying the rulers and authorities, and then he would be handed over to the governor. The Pharisees and Herodians then think they have got their man. Jesus, though, detects their trickery, verse 23, and he says to them, what he says to them is, give me a denarius. You know, Jesus on his part never entrusted himself to another man, and he would never fall for their flattery. Why? Because he knew all men. He did not need anyone to testify concerning him, for he himself knew what was in man. John 2:23 and 25. So what was the answer? Well, he asks for a denarius. He says to them, whose likeness and inscription does it have? And now we need to understand a few things about currency and what it means. You know, a currency in the ancient world was a sign of kingship. What it meant was, to the extent that the kingdom was spread of this particular ruler, his currency would be used. And so the use of a currency actually showed how far and wide the authority of the ruler extended. So if Caesar's currency was used in Jerusalem or in Israel, then that was the extent of his kingdom. A right to issue currency also came with the right to impose taxes. And so the man who ruled would have his image on that particular coin. And to have your image on the coin meant that you also had the right to impose taxes. Jesus asks them, whose likeness and inscription does the coin have? Caesar's, they reply. Very obvious answer. Notice what our Lord then says. Give to Caesar that which is his. Now the fact that they had the coin, this is not a coin that the disciples produced, it was a coin that these people who were asking the question, they produced it. Now the fact that they were using the coin implicitly means that they accepted Caesar's authority. If they accepted Caesar's currency, they are accepting Caesar's authority to impose taxes on them. And Caesar's right to impose taxes on them. But there is a domain. He does not stop there, obviously, as we read. Our Lord does not stop there with Caesar. He reminds them that there is a domain, there is a kingdom where Caesar does not reign. In this domain, God is the authority. This domain is superior to Caesar's domain, and it extends to the known and to the unknown universe. God, whom you supposedly worship, is the king of this domain. The word for the word image, notice in verse 24, whose likeness, that word is the word translated as image. In fact, if you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word first appears in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And what is that verse? That verse reminds us that you and me as human beings have been created in God's image. That word is the word icon. God made humankind according to his image. So here's what Jesus is saying to his questioners and to his audience as he says that to you and me. You and I, he says, are made in the image of God. You have been imprinted with the image of God. And while we give to Caesar what is imprinted with his image, you and I, as his creation, we are to recognize and receive, we are to accept the authority of God, and we are to not only do that, we are to reflect God as the authority of our life. Jesus then is reminding his listeners that they are to reflect God as the only authority of their life. What are some of the lessons that we can learn as we bring this to a close? First of all, we learn that Jesus, our Lord, has intrinsic authority. He does not derive his authority from an external source, from a human source, or from a human organization. No, he is God and he has authority. Secondly, we also learn that he was always focused on teaching and preaching the gospel, the good news. The good news that God, the very one who created heaven and earth, loves the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, his only beloved Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We also learn that we have a very amazing and incredibly patient God. In spite of refusal to submit and rejection to his authority, he continues to be patient and long-suffering, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Perhaps there are some here that have not accepted the authority of God in their life. Let me remind you, the fact that you're here and you're listening is an incredible privilege and a grace of God on your life as he allows you the opportunity to come under his lordship. Not only we learn that he is patient and long-suffering, we also learn that one day, just like we learn in the parable, he will judge. He will wipe out anarchy and hold everyone who did not submit to his authority responsible for their sin. And at this time, when he does that, there will be no second chance. Hebrews 9:27 reminds us, and is as much as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. We also learn that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He has indeed come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's our theme verse, isn't it, for Luke chapter 19, verse 10. He indeed came to seek and to save that which was lost. He is the chief cornerstone, the one that the builders rejected, the stumbling block, and the rock of offense. We also learn that we are to respect and submit to authorities that God has placed in our life. But our allegiance is always to God. When human authorities ask us to do anything that goes against the word of God, we are to obey God rather than men. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Finally, let me leave you with a few things to think about. What then does it mean to have God as the authority? First of all, it means that you and I are to submit to him in salvation. By God's grace, that is true of many of you who are sitting here. You've submitted yourself to this God when it came to your salvation. You realize that in your own efforts, you were never going to be able to be right with God. He had to take the initiative to love us, to send his son for you and for me. To have God as the authority means that you aim to obey him in all the areas of your life. We are to bring all the areas of our life to submission, into submission to his lordship. Abraham Kuyper, who was one time prime minister of Netherlands almost 100 years back, he would state, there is not a single domain or part of our life as a believer where Christ's spirit does not call out mine. Every aspect of our life, whether it's our individual lives, our marital lives, our lives as a parent, our lives as a person who is working at our workplaces, our lives here as individuals who are a part of this body of Christ, all of that is to be brought under the lordship of Christ. Submitting to or having God as the only authority also means that you're committing to grow in the knowledge of our God. And you do that by regularly spending time in his word. And finally, to have God as the authority means to commit to reflect him by sharing about him with others. That's what it means to have God as the only authority. Let me close our time in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for these incredible stories and events that took place in the life of our Lord in this last week of his life. Just a couple of days separated from when he would be accused falsely and then would be given over to authorities to be crucified. From a human perspective, that all might seem to be going wrong and going downhill. But from your perspective, this is how you had planned it to be all along. He was not a helpless victim, but he willingly died for us. Father, we are filled with thankfulness and gratefulness for what our Lord did for us. As we think of the various areas of our life that we need to bring under your lordship, Father, perhaps there are certain areas that we have not fully committed to you. Perhaps it is the area of our finances. Perhaps it is the area of us being a spouse in a marital relationship that we have not brought under your lordship. Father, forgive us and help us to bring all of our areas, aspects of our life under your lordship. Father, help us to grow in your knowledge and help us to reflect you wherever you place us, at our workplaces, at the locations that you take us in our families, and our relatives that we have that do not yet know you as our Lord and Savior, that we would reflect you well. Thank you for this time together. I do commit the upcoming week for all of us into your hands. Help us, Lord, to show that we are in submission to your authority, and help us to reflect in and through our life that you are our only authority. We commit these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.